Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're on page 1202 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to begin our reading this evening with 1 Peter 3, verse 8, reading through to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this evening. Here in the verses that we've just read, we have yet another confrontation between the gospel and the kingdom of self. Yes? The kingdom of self, the largest kingdom in the world. Barring the kingdom of Christ, of course, the kingdom of self. But what happens when the kingdom of God, the gospel, meets the kingdom of self? And that's what Peter explains for us in the verses that we've just read. And as I reflect on where we're at as a culture, I think that these words are particularly potent. They're particularly necessary. They're a word in season for the church. Because what we have held out in this passage, and we've presented this idea in some, to some extent, over our past three, the past three passages that we've considered in Peter's letter, we have what I believe may be the most powerful apologetic for Christianity. It's interesting, actually, that it is in this context, verse 15, that we have those well-known verses, or those well-known words, rather. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. always prepared to be prepared to give an answer or an apology, apologia, to everyone who asks you to give the reason. That's actually the apologia, my mistake there, for the hope that you have. An apologetic, a defense. Always be ready to give a defense, an explanation, that's a better word, an explanation for the hope that you have. Well, the very idea that we would be giving an explanation for the hope that we have means that we ought to be living as a people of hope, and I am afraid that we're not always living so confidently and faithfully as a people of hope. Our theme this evening is blessed to be a blessing. And the main idea that we have in our text and that we'll be considering this evening is that blessed people are freed to bless others even if they suffer for doing good. That blessed people are freed to bless others even if they suffer for doing good. Now, I've done something a little bit different with our sermon points this evening, and that's that I've crafted one sentence in three parts. And so I'm going to give it to you one clause at a time. And the first clause, the first idea that we're considering in connection with our theme is that Christians seek the blessing of all men, or Christians seek the blessing of all people. And that is laid out for us in verses 8 through 12. And the way in which Peter lays this out is very interesting indeed. There are three ways in which he describes the freedom that we enjoy in Christ, though he never uses the word freedom. But in verse 8, first of all, he calls us to a lifestyle that is moving away from self-focus, which assumes that we are, in fact, free from self-focus. What he calls us to here is a truly countercultural way of living. Now, we talk about being countercultural, and often when we talk about being countercultural, we're focused on what we call social values, okay? We prize things that other people in our culture do not prize. We value things like the sanctity of human life, for example, or the biblical definition and description of marriage, as another example. That is often what we think about when we talk about being countercultural. But Peter has a very boots-on-the-ground, street-level idea of countercultural living here. And it is a kind of living that operates with other people and their good in view. Look at all the ways that he describes this in verse 8. He uses the word harmony, sympathetic, compassionate, humble, and calls us to love as brothers. First of all, then, this word harmony, which is really a shared mind or a shared understanding. We are to live with a shared understanding. We are to live with one another in an understanding way. You know, it's so easy to judge somebody else. It's so easy to struggle in relationship with somebody else when we're not willing to take the time to understand who that person is and where that person is coming from. And that's a common problem in the church, isn't it? And Peter is calling us here to slow down, to live as with one mind. And of course, ultimately, the one mind is pointing to our head, Jesus Christ, and to the Spirit of Christ who indwells us as believers. We cannot truly have one mind. We cannot truly share an understanding unless we have the Spirit of Christ living within us. But he calls us to live in harmony. He says, moreover, that we are to live together with us, or that we are to be sympathetic. Now, there's a great deal of discussion about sympathy versus empathy. I found it very interesting, by the way. Empathy is actually a newish word. I wanted to look it up in my trusty old Webster's 1828, because that's where I keep going. The word sympathy is there, the word empathy is not. But sympathy, as Peter has it here, what he's describing here is to be moved by the suffering someone is enduring. That as we see a brother or a sister suffering, being harmonious, being of one mind with them, their pain becomes in some sense our pain. That it pains us to see a dear brother, a dear sister suffering. But he calls us, thirdly, to familial love. We've talked about this elsewhere. We've talked about this earlier in 1 Peter, so we're not going to say much about that, except that the reality is that we are indeed a family. Now, we talk about the nuclear family. We can talk about the human race as one great human family. But in a way that transcends either of those categories, actually, there is the family of God. That every man, woman, boy, and girl who is in Jesus Christ belongs to the same family. That we are brothers and sisters. That we share the same Father. That we share the same elder brother, Jesus himself. And that we are then to live together in love like we're a family. You know, boys and girls, sometimes you fight amongst yourselves in the home, brothers and sisters, right? But when you go out into the public sphere, doesn't that often change? And there is that bond that is shared in healthy-ish families between brothers and sisters. And if somebody attacks one brother or sister, you take it very personally because you feel that bond of familial love. Peter says that's supposed to characterize the church, a familial love. But then fourth, compassion. That we're not simply sympathetic, that we're pained by the suffering of our brother or our sister, but that pity, that sorrow, that pain actually leads to action of relief. It leads to ministry. It leads to seeking to alleviate or to serve that brother or sister in some way. And then finally, humility. Counting others as more significant than ourselves. That's the brief definition of humility as Paul lays it out for us in Philippians chapter 2. That this is the mind of Jesus Christ. That this is the same mind that we are to have ourselves. That we are to look at everyone else and we are to say, that person is more significant than me. But notice that all five of these words that we just have spoken about share this one thing in common. They are entirely focused on the other person. They're not focused on self. You see, that's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to be united to Christ. We're operating from a place of fullness, satisfaction, and blessing that frees us now to focus on others rather than on self. But secondly, closely related to this, it is also a freedom to serve. Because we're living out of someone else's purse. Not in a wrong way, but in a right way. I know a man who shared with me that as a young man, a pretty new believer in Christ, and a man who was preparing for the ministry, he became acquainted with another Christian man who was rather older than he was. And this older Christian man did an unusual thing. He gave this young man a checkbook that was linked to a dedicated account. This is not going where you think it's going. And the task that he assigned to this young man was to distribute a certain amount of money from that account to worthy causes every month. What an incredible opportunity for this young man. To bless others as he lived out of somebody else's purse, so to speak. And that's the situation here in that Peter is really describing. He's saying, you're free to serve because of how full you are in Christ. You know, for an unbeliever, for a person that is outside of Christ, there is an emptiness. There is a yearning, and to live in the kingdom of self-focus and to seek first and foremost to serve self makes all the sense in the world. But what if you actually had everything that you could possibly need? What if? What then? How would you live? Well, dear brother, dear sister, that is you. You have everything that you could possibly need, that you will ever need, through faith in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, you not only have your greatest problem, the problem of separation from your God, addressed, your sins are forgiven, the problem of death is addressed through the eternal life that you have in Jesus Christ, and all of this. Now reflect on what Peter has already said, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4, talks about this inheritance that is being kept in heaven for the believer. You see, we live like paupers, poor people, beggars, when in fact we're princes and princesses, children of the King. We are heirs to a great estate, an unimaginably large estate. And as such, we have the freedom to serve others. And ultimately, this is where the gospel has always pointed, because the very name of our sermon and the text here draws our minds back to Abraham. And ultimately, the Abrahamic blessing was precisely that, blessed to be a blessing. If you were to turn back to Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, I've just picked out a few clauses there and strung them together. The Lord says to Abraham, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And what Peter is saying to you, dear children of God, is that every one of you is an Abraham tonight. That God intends the nations, He intends other people to be blessed through you. He's filled you up. He's filled you up to overflowing. He's laden you with this checkbook and sending you out. That's what the Lord has done. That's what Peter is describing here. So it is a freedom from self-focus. It is a freedom to serve. It's freedom also from evil. From evil speech, verse 10. From evil activity, verse 11. And all of this because we are blessed. Right? Verse 9. To this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Well, he's already said in chapter 1, that you have inherited that blessing. That blessing is being kept for you. When he says, so that you may inherit, he's talking not about the reality of it. That is sure. But he's talking about the entrance into our inheritance. The obtaining of that inheritance. Which does not happen, of course, until the point of death. And then ultimately, when Jesus returns. And notice that in this text, what he does is he presents to us the expanding horizon of benevolence. In verse 8, he's talking about, clearly talking about life within the church. But by the time that we get out of verse 8, it's clear for the rest of the chapter that he's talking about everyone, everywhere. That we are to be a blessing to others without distinction. That is the calling that we have in life. That is, whether it's the most distant person, the most different person, the most obstinate person, the most difficult person, we are called to be a blessing to those whom the Lord places in our paths, that we are to bless as we have opportunity. You see, blessing grants freedom. And that's why he quotes Psalm 34. Maybe you know that that's a quote from Psalm 34. Maybe you don't, but it is. The same psalm that we had our call to worship, the same psalm that we've sung, and now yet another portion of this psalm. But to understand the thrust of what Peter is saying, you have to actually go back to Psalm 34, and you have to understand the context of Psalm 34. And what Psalm 34 declares in no uncertain terms, particularly in verses 4 through 9, is that God is concerned for his people, that God cares for the needs of his people, and that God ultimately delivers his people. And the point briefly, the summary of Psalm 34 entirely is this: the Lord always takes care of those who fear him. And then it goes on to describe what the fear of the Lord looks like. And that's the passage that's quoted here. What is it to fear the Lord? It is to keep our tongues from evil, our lips from deceitful speech, to turn from evil and do good, to seek peace and pursue it. You see, that is the evidence of a person that has been transformed by the spiritual power of God in Christ. It is only that kind of individual that is free in the way that Peter is describing here. And he builds from the greater to the lesser, because what he's pointing out in the larger context of our passage here is that Jesus himself is the ultimate evidence of God's will and power to deliver his people and to provide for us, thus freeing us from fear and selfishness. Now make no mistake, these verses describe the Christian ethic. It does not matter what we say in the public sphere. It doesn't matter if we fight to keep the Ten Commandments in every courthouse around the country. It doesn't matter if we stand out and we picket at an abortion clinic or something like that, Or we lobby our representatives. By the way, none of those things are wrong. Those would all be good. But if we do that without earnestly seeking the blessing of our neighbor, without loving them, without seeking to somehow benefit them, we've missed the point entirely. That is the Christian ethic. We have been blessed, and we are here to be a blessing. You see, partakers of the heavenly inheritance, those who are filled by Christ, seek the blessing of all men. And to whatever degree we deviate from the standard that Peter is describing here, we are acting out of character as Christians. At best, we're acting as amnesiacs, those who have forgotten who they are. At worst, we may not actually know what it is to be delivered from our own sin through Christ. And if that is the case with us, then there is this warning: the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so he calls us to repentance this evening, knowing that all those who turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith will be forgiven, will be accepted, and will be empowered to be a blessing. So Christians seek the blessing of all men. Secondly, even those who inflict suffering upon them. And that's laid out in verses 13 through 17. He notes, first of all, verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The point that he's making here is that the Christian's benevolent conduct will of itself eliminate unnecessary suffering. Have you ever suffered for being an obnoxious person? I have a time or two. There's no glory in that kind of suffering. There's no joy in that kind of suffering. There's no comfort in that kind of suffering. Can we just acknowledge facts and say that sometimes Christians, or at least people who call themselves by the name of Christian, can behave themselves in a way that is obnoxious, that invites the scorn, that invites the abuse, that invites the rejection of the unbelieving world? But Peter gets to the heart of the matter, and he says, if your heart is really set on doing good to others, who's going to harm you? Now, the reality, as he goes on to say, is that in fact, there are those who may harm you. Even if your heart is set on doing good, he speaks of those who are malicious. Verse 16, keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You see, there are people, and we don't have to look far. We can look to the history of the early church and find abundant evidence of the fact that people indeed suffered greatly for doing good. There were those who were placed in the Colosseum. There were those who were murdered in various ways. Nero burned Christians at the stake, famously, for his garden parties. Okay, persecution, as we've said before, suffering is something, one of the few things that we could say is sure to be a part of the Christian life. But, Peter says, there's perhaps a level of suffering that we need not endure, a level of suffering that we bring on ourselves, and it's when we are being obnoxious rather than loving. But he goes on to say that regardless of what the consequences are of your good behavior, even if you should suffer, he says, verse 14, for doing what is right, you are blessed. Here he keys in really on the Beatitudes, right? Jesus' series of shall we call them, paradoxical blessings. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc. Well, he pronounces a blessing of his own in the Spirit. And he says that the presence of suffering in our lives should never be taken to mean that God is displeased with us. Or should never be assumed out of hand to be an evidence of God's displeasure with us. It would be a better way of putting that. That it is entirely consistent to be walking in righteousness, to be enjoying the favor of the Lord, and to suffer at the hands of men for it. That has happened, that does happen, that will happen. But he says, do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. Brothers and sisters, this is the glorious reality of the Christian life. We are called to a kind of fear that sets us free from every other fear, and that is the fear of the Lord. If we fear the Lord, as we are called to do in verses 10 through 12, if we fear the Lord, entrusting ourselves to Him, seeking in the power of the Spirit to obey Him, to serve Him, then we are more and more set free from the fears that motivate the natural man. Fears like the fear of harm or the fear of humiliation. Who has hesitated to share the gospel because they were afraid to be humiliated? Probably a lot of us. But you see, true fear of the Lord sets us free from that kind of humiliation. Sometimes one of the things that men commonly fear is deprivation, that I'm going to suffer some kind of lack if I do not fall into line. But the Lord is saying, no, Psalm 34, that's actually shaping the whole passage here. He's saying, the Lord provides for all of His people. It's possible that the young lions may lack food. But no good thing shall be withheld from God's people. He says, You see, the Christian suffers for the glory of Christ when he or she obeys Christ and lives with a readiness to share the gospel regardless of what that may cost us. Now, the assumption, he makes a major assumption, as we already noted in verse 15. And that assumption is that Christian hope will be evident in the manner of our lives and in the manner of our suffering. What does hope look like? Hope looks like being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Hope in Christ looks like not fearing the words of men, not fearing the strength or the threats of men, not fearing the wisdom of men. Sometimes maybe we're afraid to share the gospel because we don't want to get caught up in a philosophical debate. We don't need to be afraid. You see, a life of hope is actually the absence of the fear of the things that scare the natural man. And when we live that way, and when we're willing to suffer for what we believe in, for the hope that we have, then the hope that we have comes shining through. And the assumption is that there are actually going to be people who see that manifest in our lives, and they are going to want an explanation. Has that happened to you yet? But he says, we must be careful even in the way in which we offer that explanation, because it must be offered with gentleness and respect. Again, this is cutting a little bit contrary to where the church, broadly speaking, in America seems to be at. Or at least the conservative church. We really struggle at times with this gentleness and respect, certainly about issues that make our blood boil. But God calls us to this. And the encouragement, the implicit encouragement, is the encouragement of Psalm 34. We read in verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles. By the way, David wrote this after he pretended to be mad in the presence of Abimelech, of the Philistines. You know, he was really caught between the rock and the hard place, because it was like Saul or Abimelech. Where do I go? So he goes, and I would submit to you that this is one of the more shameful episodes in David's career, his feigning madness. You see, he's relying on himself to some degree to get out of the danger that he's in. That's how I read that situation. Well, Abimelech says, this guy's a nut. Oh, he's a real threat to me. Just take him away. Don't worry about him. But I think David learned something in that instance. Psalm 34 flows out of that. That the person who trusts in the Lord's never going to be ashamed, never going to be let down. That the Lord was able to deliver him even out of that situation without his ploy. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Of course, you know that that was applied to Jesus himself. We understand from the Gospels that Jesus' bones were not broken, and one of the Gospel writers actually says that this is a prophecy concerning Christ. But the point of Psalm 34:19 is that no ultimate harm can come to the Christian. Now, can bad things happen to Christians? Absolutely. Can Christians die? Absolutely. We have a trouble, right, when we read the Psalm, Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is full of these amazing promises of the Lord's keeping and of the angels of the Lord that are there at our right hand and our left, lest we should trip and stub our toe. But the spirit and the understanding in which those are to be read is in the ultimate sense. Worst case scenario, we die. It is better for me to be apart from the body, present with the Lord. Do you believe that? Because that's the heart of faith, ultimately. That as good as this life can be in its better times, as abundant as this life can be in the easier times, that to be with Christ is better. Do you believe that? It's hard, right? But no ultimate harm can come to the Christian, for as Paul says, nothing can separate the Christian from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So Christians seek the blessing of all men, even those who inflict suffering upon them, because Christ died to save the unrighteous. Because Christ died to save the unrighteous. The main verbal idea will come through if we skip from point one to point three. Christians seek the blessing of all men because Christ died to save the unrighteous. And that's what we have laid out before us in verses 18 through 22. What Peter does is once again, as he did at the end of chapter 2, he turns to the example of Christ. And he says, look at your Savior. Christ himself suffered, and he suffered unto the point of death. And he did this. Why? He did it in order to be a blessing to you. To extend, to pour out upon you blessing. And what blessing specifically? The blessing that he had in view was the blessing of reconciling you, sinner, to your God. And then he's asking, quietly, subversively, are you then unwilling to suffer with the intent of bringing another to Christ? Or maybe, what are you willing to suffer in order to bring another to Christ? But he goes on, and this is one of those hard passages of Scripture, right? This is one that baffles so many people. But I think what will help us, and we'll dig into this just a little bit, but at the outset, to say this whole business about Noah and about the Spirit of Christ and about preaching to dead men and in prison and all of this weird-sounding thing, that what he's saying is that we may expect to encounter resistance. We must expect to encounter resistance, even ridicule, as we seek to bless others. What he's saying with this example of Noah is that resistance to the gospel is as old as sin. Have you ever heard that phrase? You're as old as sin. That's a slam. Resistance to the gospel is as old as sin. At whatever point in history the gospel has been preached, there have been those who have resisted it. He gives the example of Noah and the ministry of the Spirit of Christ through him. I believe that's what he's referring to here, that it was Christ speaking through Noah. And it is here that we learn that even during those 100 years in which Noah and his family were building the ark, that they were the ridicule, they were the mockery of their neighbors. That people made it their business to stop by the construction site to laugh, to have a good laugh at old Noah, the delusional. To point at that ridiculous boat that he's building out in the middle of the dry land. And Noah, we learn here, was a preacher. He wasn't so caught up with his building that he couldn't seek the blessing of others, but he was actively seeking the blessing. And can you imagine the substance of his message? I think the substance of his message went like this. God is angry with the sin that has so infected this world. God is angry with sinners. God is preparing to bring a great flood of judgment upon the world. But he has prepared an ark of salvation. He's prepared a vessel to carry those who trust him to safety. How many of those whom he preached to entered into the ark? None. None. You know, it's remarkable, right? Because they go into the ark and the door is not closed right away. Oh, they must have looked really stupid then. But then the Lord's patience comes to its close. The door is closed. The rain begins to fall. Do you sense that that's actually your position in history? My position in history? That there is a day of certain judgment that is coming upon the world? That God is indeed angry with sin and sinners, and He is preparing judgment? But that He has revealed to us that there is an ark of safety, Jesus Christ the righteous, in whom, through faith in Him, sinners may be carried to safety. And are you willing to suffer with Noah? To be identified with Jesus? To face the same kind of resistance, rebellion that Jesus faced? And all because you're working overtime to bless others. Brothers and sisters, that's the call of this passage. Let us never forget that the gospel is indeed the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, as Paul says in Romans 1. Let us be confident. Let us be reaffirmed in our confidence in that. You see, Jesus, He faced scorn upon the cross, didn't He? From none less than the religious leaders of His day. That they walked by, they wagged their fingers. You can be sure that they raised their voice loud enough so that He heard. The voices that He heard in His suffering was, "He trusted in God, fool." But their mockery and their rejection did not undermine in any way the validity of His message or His ministry. Oh yes, they were wounds, no doubt. But it did not render His message untrue, nor does it render our message untrue, regardless of what men say. And He says, now look, verse 22, this same Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him. He's saying, brothers and sisters, we live in the light of Christ's resurrection, His enthronement at the right hand of the Father. This is our hope. We are emphatically a people of hope. This is our inheritance waiting in heaven for us, and it is the reality of our blessed estate, the reality that we actually have an inheritance, the reality that we are possessors of eternal life that frees us to bless others. Because you too were once unrighteous, but Jesus died to reconcile you to God. That is the motive that we go forth with. You see, Jesus offers a kind of security that the world cannot understand. The knowledge that Christ promises and preserves us for a kingdom that cannot be shaken shakes us free from the kingdom of self. He fills us up. And this knowledge then frees us to focus entirely upon the blessing of others, regardless of what we may suffer in the process. Because blessed people are free to bless others even when they suffer for doing good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that this passage exposes much more than we would like to admit for far too many of us. It exposes too clearly the way in which we are still self-focused, the way in which we still value ourselves, our reputation, our egos more than we value the lives and the blessing of our neighbors. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for holding on to the kingdom of self. Forgive us for despising in some sense the blessing that is ours in Christ. And we ask, oh Lord, that You would truly set us fully free from the fear of men, the fear of the words of men, the power of men, that You would set us free from that sense of need to make our own future secure, knowing that you have already secured our future in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a burden for our neighbors. We live in the midst of people that are perishing left and right, continually, without end. People who are headed into an eternity of misery, of suffering, apart from your love and favor and gracious presence. A people who will suffer for their sins because they did not believe in Christ. Lord, weigh us down with that. Help us to really feel that. And give us a longing to see our Savior glorified through the power of the gospel. To see His kingdom come and His will be done. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.